All right, turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to close out our week. Life is short, hell is real, and for the believer, heaven is home. Heaven is home. That's what we'll be talking about this evening. I want you to imagine just another day. You wake up, you eat your cornflakes, you tie your shoes, you make your plans. You're going to meet your friends, you're going to go to work. And when you get to work and you sit at your desk in that cubicle, a message arrives. And the message is an announcement that you have been declared a citizen of a country you've never heard of. You do a little research. You get on Google and you find out that this is a remarkable place, this country you've never heard of. It has a bustling economy, abundant natural resources. It has peace within and peace without. It has idyllic weather and perfect topography. Beaches, mountains, oceans, everything you've ever wanted. It has a very strict immigration policy. None. No immigration. Only people born in there get to live there. And the more you research, the more you discover that this remarkable place, the best part of it is its government. It is a complete totalitarian dictatorship. It has a king. But this country has a king like no other. He is an absolute monarch, but his is a governance of kindness towards every one of his subjects. And he wants to bring you there. He has personally declared you a citizen. This would change the way you eat your cornflakes, make your plans, tie your shoes, engage with your friends, go to work, make money, recreate, go to school, pick a career, choose a spouse, raise your kids, plan your retirement. And Christian, what I have just described is no tall tale. It's not even a parable. It's actually your story. It's what is absolutely true of you. You have been declared a citizen of a place you have never yet been. And heaven is your home. I want to give us three reminders from Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that should radically affect every day of your life from this point. Let's read together Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Will you pray with me? God, we come to your word tonight, and we come to this part of Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and to this remarkable statement that our citizenship is in heaven. God, I pray that this radical declaration would affect us, would change the way we go about our daily business here, would affect our priorities, our affections. It would recalibrate those things that we consider important. I pray that it would change our relationships, change our pursuits. And God, we, more than anything, want to love you better than we do. We want to know you more than we do. And we want to eagerly anticipate our homegoing. And we pray that you would use these few moments tonight even to fuel that desire. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three reminders that affect everyday life. I'll give all three of them to you up front. Number one, we belong to heaven. We belong to heaven. Number two, we wait for Jesus. And number three, we will be changed. We will be changed. We belong to heaven. We wait for Jesus. We will be changed. That's what this passage is about. I want you to notice the first word in Philippians 3:20. It is the simple subordinating conjunction for. for our citizenship. Do you see that there? That is connecting for us this passage to the passage that comes in front of it. And I want to begin by reading verse 17. Paul appeals to the Philippian believers and says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven." This "for" here at the beginning of verse 20 sets up a contrast between the eternally minded perspective in verses 20 and 21 to a temporal mindset that Paul describes in verses 17 through 19. It's a contrast between our citizenship is in heaven and the many that Paul wants to warn the Philippian believers about. In verse 17, Paul enjoins the Philippian believers to follow him, follow his example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So follow Paul and other people who are like Paul, who think with an eternal mindset, an eternal perspective, a heavenly perspective. And think about the book of Philippians. We talked about it the other night. Paul is writing this book from where? From prison, from jail. He's being persecuted for preaching the gospel. He's been imprisoned for his testimony of Christ. And he writes this letter over and over and over again, stressing an important theme, joy. Many have said that the theme of Philippians is joy. Joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. This theme comes up again and again. And Paul writes this theme from prison. And Paul's joy in Christ was in the context of his own suffering. That's a different kind of joy than we're usually accustomed to. We think of temporal happiness being contingent on happy circumstances. Here's my circumstance, it produces my joy. Now, Paul's joy transcended circumstance to things that circumstances could not touch. And he says, follow my example in suffering and having joy by being in Christ. And the only way you do that is if you're thinking beyond this life. And so the contrast to verse 18 and 19, don't follow these other guys. Who are these other guys? Verse 18, notice it. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and I now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Who are these people that Paul is talking about? I think the best case to be made is that these are professing Christians that the Philippian believers are tempted to follow. Now, why would we say that? Well, number one, Paul is weeping over them. Paul is warning Philippian believers about them. He's not talking about the world from the outside imposing worldly ideas onto the church. He's talking about posers and imposters on the inside, taking the name of Christ, calling themselves Christians, enjoying the fellowship of believers, and yet the world is everything to them. They're not thinking eternally. They live for the here and now. Notice what Paul says about them. He says they are enemies, and he doesn't say they're antagonistic to Jesus. No, notice he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That is, the cost of following Christ, a message about Christ that is all about suffering. These are the guys infiltrating the church who are saying, hey, I can offer you your best life now. And Christian, your best life is not now. Anybody who thinks their best life is now is on their way to hell. Do you understand that? The Christian life is about delayed gratification. You don't get what God promises you here and now. You get it then, later, there. And these guys have Christianity all backwards. They may name the name of Christ. They may promote following Jesus, but they're also going to say, hey, but follow us. You can have Jesus and. And notice how Paul describes those ands. Their God is their appetite. In other words, what is driving these imposters? Oh, whatever I want to do right now, that's what I'm going to do. Whatever looks good, that's what I want. Whatever tastes good, that's what I want. Whatever smells good, feels good, that's what I want. Their appetites are actually their ruling power, the ruling principle in their lives, their God whom they serve. Their God is not Christ. Their message is not one of self-denial. Their message is not one of discipline or of storing up treasures in heaven. Their message is one of get what you can while you can get it. He goes on to say that their glory is in their shame. Things they ought to be ashamed of are the things they're boasting in. Hey, look what I can do. Look what I can do with my freedoms in Christ. And then it's summed up with this statement. They set their minds on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. This is a worldly carpe diem. Seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get it all now. They have flipped Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They've turned it around and said, well, listen, for me to live now is gain, and when I die, I still have Christ. Right? They have one foot in Christ and another foot in the world, and they think they can have both, but they're actually being ruled and governed by temporality. And so Paul says, don't follow those guys. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, this isn't home. This isn't your best life now. Our job right here is not to get everything that we can. Our job right here is to prepare for something far better. What is that far better? Point number one in your outline comes from the first half of verse 20. We belong to heaven. We belong to heaven. And it is these simple words that Paul says to the Philippian believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Citizenship would have been a very important concept to the Philippians. In 49 BC, all Italians were Roman citizens. By 47 AD, that's about 100 years later, only 9% of people in the Roman Empire were actually Roman citizens. Only 9%. They went from a 100% declaration, all of us are Romans, to the Roman expansion, to 9% of people in the Roman Empire were actually citizens. So citizenship was a prized commodity. Some people paid exorbitantly for it. Some people earned it by military service. Some people were born into it in a privileged status. But the city of Philippi was largely populated by Roman war veterans. And so Rome honored the entire city of Philippi and called it a colony of Rome. It became a little Rome outside of Rome, and citizens of Philippi were granted citizenship status of Rome. So Philippians were actually Roman citizens. They were citizens of a place they had never yet been. Most of them had served in the wars, had never been to Rome itself, and then were settled in this colony called Philippi. It's a city in Greece on the Aegean Sea, some 600 miles from Rome, and most of its citizenship had never been to Rome. Its administration reflected that of Rome almost entirely. Its architecture reflected Rome. In fact, it was much more than a colony. It was even called Little Rome. So the Philippian believers would get a sense of what Paul is getting at when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." It's a declaration that you are a registered citizen of a place you've never been. And the only place you've ever known is a place you don't belong. The citizenship for the Philippians under the banner of Rome was more than a status. It was a way of life. It was governed by Roman rules and Roman values. And so when Paul tells Christians, your citizenship is in heaven. Notice that present tense. He doesn't say your citizenship will be in heaven. You get to be a citizen when you get there. No, your citizenship is in heaven. That determines a present governance, a rule of life, priorities and passions that are heavenly. This is like what Paul says in Ephesians 2:6. You believers are already seated in the heavenlies. Or Colossians 1:13, you've already been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. These are present realities of your status before God. And Christian, you have the status of citizenship in heaven. And this is a citizenship that comes by birth and by blood. It comes not by your first birth, but by your second birth, new birth. And it comes not by your genetics, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. This citizenship has been purchased for you. You see, Christianity is not just a different way to live, a new set of moral restrictions in contrast to the way you used to live. No, it's a new identity. The set-apartness or the holiness that comes with Christianity is the result of our belonging to another realm. We belong to heaven. Are you homesick for your permanent residence? Is your life governed by the priorities and passions of heaven? It may be that you've never yet experienced a change of citizenship. You feel at home here, and this realm, this world, this life is what you love. You need a transfer. You need to experience a change of citizenship. We belong to heaven. There's another reality that ought to affect everyday life radically, and it is this: we wait for Jesus. We wait for Jesus. In the second half of verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is a defining mark of a Christian. What is a Christian? Someone waiting for Jesus to return. There are a number of passages in Scripture that describe Christians exactly in this way. Paul was eager for the crown of life he would receive at the end of his life, and that crown is also available to all who have longed for his appearing. In other words, it's a way to describe a Christian. A Christian is one who is waiting for Jesus to return or longing for his appearing. And so Paul says here, we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly awaiting a Savior. And by the way, salvation in the New Testament can be described in terms of the past, the present, and the future. You have been saved. It's a done deal. You are being saved. It's a present reality. And you will be saved ultimately. All three of those realities are described with the word salvation in your Bible. This one refers to the future. And we await with eager expectation. This word for waiting shows up 8 times in the New Testament, and every single time it refers to eschatological realities, or the end times, or the return of Christ. This is a waiting that defines a Christian, that has a Christian looking up and longing for the end to come. Because with it comes our Savior. Waiting is difficult. I know it's hard. Waiting in lines, waiting for something to happen, waiting for something to pass. It's a difficult thing. It's a lost art in the Christian life. Now, waiting is not idle. The waiting described here is one of eager anticipation, a longing. What does it look like to eagerly await Christ's return? Well, it means to obey him, to be his ambassador, to tell everybody about him. Listen, the king who came and was crucified is coming back. You better get ready. Waiting for Jesus doesn't mean sitting around twiddling your thumbs, but it means an eager expectation that produces fruitful obedience and love and longing. I remember my dad often looking up into a sky, a cloudy sky, a bright blue sky, a stormy sky, a magnificent sunset. And he would say, wow, do you think it could be today? What? That it's going to rain? No, that Jesus could come back. Don't you think it could be today, son? It seemed like no matter what the sky was doing, he would ask that question. That's a good picture of what it means to long for Jesus' return, to eagerly await his appearing. Oh, could it be today? You see, if you're not eagerly awaiting Jesus' return, you're saying, oh, I hope it's not today. I got some things I want to do. I hope it's after this or after that or that or that. And you know that after this, after that list keeps going, right? If you thought, oh, I just want to graduate high school and then Jesus can come back. Or I just want to go to college and get my degree. I just want to get married. I just want to have kids. I want to get my kids out of diapers. I just want to see my kids get married. I want to get the right job and the career path. And then I just want to retire and I want to get a Winnebago and tour around the country. And after that, there's always something else. But a Christian is marked by this, an eager anticipation of Christ's return. And heaven is home because Jesus is there. Last night we talked about what makes hell so awful is the very presence of God. And what makes heaven so great is the very presence of God. Jesus said it in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you've sent." And if you think, oh great, heaven's going to be one long church service. We don't understand God. If you think about the principle that every good gift comes from whom? From Him. Think about the best meal you've ever had. Think about the best tree you've hit on a slope. I don't know if that counts. Think about the most delightful parts of relationships in your life. Think about the greatest joys you've had. All of those things point to something. They point to a giver of delights. And heaven is not a place where we go to be bored. In fact, if I could dispel any notion in this room tonight, it would be this, that heaven is boring. Far from it. The most thrilling thing in the world would be to be in the presence of the one who is the source of every delightful and pleasurable thing you've ever enjoyed. Right? It's like the kid who is told, hey kid, do you want this shiny new toy? Or do you want to be adopted by the toy maker who makes all of it? To know God is to have everything because He is the source of all things. And if you're a Christian, you long for Christ because you know that knowing Him and loving Him is better than the best things this world has to offer. Right? They're all under the curse. They're all tainted. They all fall apart. They all break down. Every relationship will disappoint you. Every toy will rust or be stolen or will break. Every pleasure you could pursue under the sun will leave you thinking there must be something else around the corner because this didn't quite do it. It's all under the curse of God, intended to draw our attention to Him. Right? You can't have joy in this life until you get joy in the giver. Right? You have to have that relationship right. And then the things that God provides, they're great. They can be enjoyed because you know the one who gives them. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 20. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. He's the Lord. That is, He's the sovereign master of the entire universe. And He's Lord of my life. He's in charge. A Christian is one who eagerly awaits the one who's in charge of everything to come back. I like having Jesus in charge. Right? The one who isn't a Christian says, I'm not sure I want somebody telling me what to do all the time. And the Christian says, oh, I want Jesus directing my life. And He is called Jesus. That is the man. You remember He was born of Mary, and as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But this was God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth. And He is Christ. You know that Christ is not His last name, it's His title. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ, the Messiah, the expected one, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, the one who would fulfill the promises of God and bring redemption for His people. What does it look like to eagerly await His return? Anticipation, obedience, longing, faith. This goes against the false teachers that Paul described earlier, right? Their God is their appetite. No, Jesus is my Lord. I want to do what He wants. Their minds are set on temporal things, earthly things. No, I want heaven's priorities. John Calvin gives some good advice. Every time you have a good day, let it be a reminder that God is one who gives good things. And heaven is where God unleashes unlimited goodness for those who love Him. And let every bad day remind you that this isn't home. That this isn't where you belong. That things aren't supposed to work out all right here, because this is a place that is broken and bent and cursed by God on purpose. This is not where we belong. We belong to heaven. We wait for Jesus. And a third reality that should radically affect every day of your life: we will be changed. We will be changed. Verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Notice how Paul describes our earthly physical existence, a body of humiliation. A body of humiliation. I don't know if you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, that is a body of humiliation. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But that's the reality. We live under the curse, we live in a broken world, and you are decomposing and falling apart, and you will die. That is a reality. There are things that must change before you can enter home. Before you can get into that country where you belong, there are a couple of things that have to be different. Number one, you have to be born again. You have to have that fundamental transformation by God that qualifies you for entrance into heaven. You can't get in the way you were born here. You were born an enemy of God, in darkness, under the curse, sinning by nature and by activity, and you can't get in that way. Something has to fundamentally change. When I was a kid, I had a little thin plexiglass box with a plastic case. It was an ant farm. You've seen one of those? And it comes filled with sand, and you mail order away, and you get this little can of ants, and you carefully pour them into the hole, and your mom is watching to make sure none of them spill out of the cage. And they go in there, and they start digging their intricate little tunnels. And you can see the tunnels as they form, and they build a little home. And my job was to give them Special K cereal. That was what they liked to eat, they told me. That was their favorite cereal. So I give them a flake of Special K cereal. They would go, and they'd divide it up, and they'd put it in the little places, and they'd eat it. And little eye droplets of water to give them their water. And happy ants. It was great. What would it be like if one day you walked over to check on the ant farm and there's an antenna on top of the sand? Oh, where did that extra antenna? Did one of the ants mail order for another antenna? No, and you look closely and there's an ant broken in pieces, dead, in one of the tunnels. Like, what happened to this ant? What's gotten into the ant farm? And you look around and there's another dead ant in the corner. Its legs torn off. And you walk away and you think, what's wrong with these ants? You come back the next day and you see there are fewer live ants and more dead ants. And as you look closely, these ants are physically fighting each other, tearing each other apart, biting each other, devouring one another. And you think, after all I've done for you, I give you Special K 2 days in a row and water droplets. I've given you everything you need. And what are you doing to each other? You know, what you or I would do is just start over. Order new ants. Right? But what if you had more compassion than that and you decided, man, I just need to communicate with them somehow. And if you could find a way to transmogrify yourself and become an ant. And get down there and tell them. And teach them about ant life and love and kindness and follow the rules and you get down there and you eat ant food and you walk through those ant tunnels and you look like an ant and they treat you like an ant and you try to tell them in ant language how to live right, and it's just going to go better for you if you have everything that you need. And what's wrong with you guys? And instead of listening and changing their ways, they gang up on you and they pull your legs apart and rip your antenna off and leave you for dead on top of the sand. Right? I think you understand where this illustration's going, and it's a wimpy, puny, sorry, awful, horrible illustration to describe what God has done for us. right? For the infinite, glorious, unbounded God of the universe to take on human flesh and become a baby, helpless, vulnerable, needy, to grow into a man that none of us would have recognized as anything special. We would have rubbed shoulders with a man not knowing that this was God in the flesh. And we might have listened to his teachings and said, wow, that guy's teaching different than these other guys. He's pretty smart, but he's kind of a threat to the way I want to live. Is he a threat to the way you want to live? Let's get him. Crucify. Crucify. And you understand that Jesus didn't come to teach us how to clean up our act. We couldn't have a solution like that. We couldn't be taught something that we could then start to employ and then we could do better. No, we were diseased to the core. We had a problem we couldn't solve. And Jesus came not to teach us to live better, but actually to die in our place, to purchase our rescue, to pay for our sins before his Father and bring us to God, to make us who were his enemies, his sons, his daughters, his brothers, his sisters, his co-inheritors of everything in heaven. Do you see the love of God in this? He does things you and I would never dream of doing for the most despicable. You and I would have a hard time being selfless enough for someone we cared about. But your worst enemy, the one who rubbed you the wrong way every time you were around them, the person that irritated you with everything that he did, and the person who spoke evil behind your back and plotted your death. And he laid down his own life in our place because he loved to put his own love for undeserving people on display in you and me. He loved us to bring us to himself. He knew that us having our minds set on temporal things was going to lead us to death and destruction and emptiness and futility. And so he offers us himself. And listen, the reason heaven can't be boring is because God is the center and the object of it, and he is infinite in his nature, and you will always be finite in your puny brainedness. Even when you're perfect and sinless, your brain will only be so big, and God is infinite. It will take you forever and ever and ever to exhaust the delights and enjoyments available to you in heaven. And God has said at my right hand are pleasures for you forevermore. Listen, nothing else can promise that. You have to be changed, first and foremost, on the inside by God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in his death in your place to bring you to him. It's the only way. Nobody gets into heaven apart from Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing that has to happen, a second change that must happen, a change that Jesus will effect in us. What Paul describes here in verse 21, Jesus will transform the body of your humiliation, the body of your humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, Jesus' glorious resurrected physicality is the template for what your physical frame will be like in eternity. It's a remarkable thing to look forward to. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 to see a little bit of the description of this. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42, Paul is describing the resurrection body, your resurrection body. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. And Paul here is using farming analogy, the sowing of seeds, not needle and thread, but putting a seed in the ground. And it's a good image for what happens when we die. You are buried in the ground. But this is the way a farmer buries a seed. It doesn't end there. It doesn't decompose and rot and go out of existence. But it is a seed of something bigger and better. It is sown perishable. It is raised imperishable. Can you imagine an imperishable body? I can't. Mine's perishing. It's what I feel. It's what I know. It's what I'm aware of. An imperishable one? No aches and pains? No things falling apart? It is sown, verse 43, in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You think about the last moments of someone's earthly existence are not honorable. It's not beautiful. It is dishonorable. And the process of the weakest point of your physicality on this earth, just before you die, turning into the greatest glory, raised in glory. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness and raised in power. Right, there comes a point in your life where you think about your physicality and you want to improve, you want to be stronger, faster, whatever it is, you think of superlatives of physicality, and there comes a point where you kind of go, okay, I just want to maintain. And I know you guys don't even think this way yet, and there comes a point where you go, ooh, I just want to slow down the degradation. It's coming. And to think about last moments in life at your weakest point is the turning point in being raised in power. In verse 44, the body is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And in verse 44, by spiritual, Paul does not mean ethereal, wispy, cloudy, non-physical. Spiritual just means the contrast to natural. You might translate this, that you're sown a natural body, you are raised a supernatural body. Still physicality, still a body. If there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, he's earthy, the second man is heavenly. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, and as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, just as we have already borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. A real heavenly physicality fit for eternal endurance, without perishing, without weakness, without dishonor. Paul says in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In other words, you can't get in your present state. You who have been born again, your physicality is a problem. You're not yet fit for eternity. This body has to go away and be replaced with another, a supernatural, a powerful, an honorable, a glorious body. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a remarkable reality. In your present state, you are physically weak and going to be getting weaker. And you're also in a mixed condition spiritually, right? Before you were a believer, you couldn't do anything but sin. And you liked it. You were comfortable there. You didn't see a problem with it. You justified it. You called it other things. You didn't want anybody to interfere with that. But at some point, God opened your eyes and you realized that was slavery. This is freedom. And now, oh, I don't like sin. I love God. But I feel my sin more now than I ever have. You feel that way, Christian? The closer you grow to Christ, the more wretched you feel about your own sin that you still have. It's this residual depravity that still exists in you. And we would call this a mixed condition. You were unmixed as an unbeliever. Only sin all the time. And sometimes you made it look pretty or whatever. But it was only, there wasn't a war, there wasn't a fight. And now as a Christian in a mixed condition, you have residual depravity fighting with new things that have come from God. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And that old unmixed condition has gone away. A new condition has come, and it is a mixed condition of two natures. New things from God fighting against your old residual depravity, and you feel it. But know this, Christian, there's a day coming of a new reality, an unmixed reality where it is only love for God all the time. You will be unable to sin. You'll be unable to sin. And that is a great day to look forward to. How will this transformation take place? Turn back to Philippians 3. Paul makes it clear that it takes a lot to bring about this change. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How does he do that? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. It takes a remarkable power to transform who you are now into what you need to be in heaven. And the power that's described here is the power that Jesus has to subjugate every enemy to himself. Think about that. I don't know if you have people in your life, you try to tell them what to do. Do they do it? Do you have customers that do what you ask them to do? Do you have employees or employers? Do you have a supply chain that gives you what you need when you need it? Do you have siblings? Have you ever tried to tell them what to do? And yet, Jesus will have his day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. Satan, every demon, every earthly enemy, every king, every holder of earthly authority, they will all bow the knee to Jesus and they will all say, he's Lord. They won't want to, but they have to because he is. And with that power, the power that Jesus has to make every tongue confess that he's the Lord, with that power, he will transform you into conformity with his own glory. It's a staggering reality. The day when Jesus will be vindicated, when you will no longer be able to sin, when you will have your inheritance, everything that God has put at the disposal of those he loves, all yours. This reality that you will be changed ought to affect every day of your life. We've watched some people age and their bodies fall apart. And I remember one dear follower of Christ looking forward to Christ's return saying, every doctor's visit is one doctor's visit closer to going home. That's not the way I naturally think about doctor's visits. Oh man, something else is going wrong. That's one doctor's visit closer to going home. I know if I stay around here, my body's going to fall apart. And it is a reminder that I'm not built for here, that this is not my home. But a transformation is coming, a transformation by the power that only Jesus has to make me fit for home. We've talked this week about the scale of eternity. Remember that rope with a little red tape on the end of it? You know, this whole rope is your life, and this little tiny sliver of it is your life on this earth. There's a way to think about that negatively. There's a way to think about that positively. In fact, very soon, you will have been longer home than you have been here. Very soon, you will have been longer in heaven at home where your citizenship is than you have been here. There have been a few events in my life that have made me look up in eager anticipation. Gifts from God to draw my gaze heavenward, to remind me that this isn't home. Sometimes this life is just great and glorious, and every day is a reminder that God gives great gifts to his children, and other days are hard. I'll give you three events in my life that have caused me to look up in eager anticipation. You can probably relate to some of these in your own life. Number one, I was in college. I was a brand new pilot, first year flight school. And one of my instructors had a sister who was a good friend of a celebrity Christian singer that I had all of his cassette tapes. That's a little mechanical device. And he sang about heaven a lot. And I was drawn to his music because of how often heaven came up in the lyric. And I thought, oh, that's really neat. That's moving my heart to think about heavenly things. I don't know that I've thought about heavenly things enough. And one of his lines, for instance, was, "I will call this land," speaking about America, "I will call this land my country, but it is not my home." Oh, that's good. And he was going to come down to Tennessee, and he was going to give a weekend symposium for worship leaders in local churches. I was a worship leader in a local church. I got invited. I was going to get to do music with this guy. He was a guy that I listened to. You know, I was starstruck, celebrity Christian, one of my favorites. And he's going to come here, and I'm going to get to hang out with him. And so I asked my instructor, "Hey, can your sister let him know that I just got my pilot's license, and I'd love to take him flying if he wants to see the Appalachian Mountains from the air?" And he got back through his sister and said, "I'd love to do that. We had a Saturday flight scheduled, and I was going to get to take this guy up flying." I was so excited. And that was the week he flipped his Jeep and was killed. And we had a substitute at this symposium. Charlie Peacock came in his place and played music and taught us some stuff. And I didn't get to take this other guy flying. And I didn't know what to think. I thought I would be devastated, and I didn't know him personally, so I didn't feel the pain of loss that way. And I just felt this strange sense of envy. Like, he's been singing about heaven, and now he gets to be there. Oh, I want to be there. And God used that unexpected, even tragic event to draw my gaze upward and cause me to long for heaven. Second was in graduate school in 2001 when Janet's mom died after a long and painful battle with cancer. And 1 Corinthians 15 description of the downgrading of physicality in this life was on display. It was hard. And we were by her bedside when she breathed her last. We sang last hymns with her, and one moment she was there, and the next moment she was not there. And there was a body, but Mary Jane Anderson was home. And we missed her, and we miss her to this day. For years, Janet would want to pick up the phone and call and ask her a question and realize, I can't. It's painful, this side. And yet, we don't want her to be back here. To come back to this place, we're eagerly waiting to be there. And again, this sense of loss coupled with this sense of envy and homesickness, a longing for our permanent citizenship. And you can guess the third one, September of 2012, when my dad went home. He had been preparing that week to teach from the book of Revelation and to preach a message on heaven. And he didn't get to describe those things to others. He just got to enjoy them himself. A year before that, my dad and I had preached his dad's funeral and had said to each other, "Hey, if you preach my funeral or if I preach yours, tell him. Tell them all. He got everything he ever wanted." And I got to say that. I want you to look at 2 Timothy 4:18. I alluded to this the other night. The New Testament realities of resurrection and the gospel fundamentally transform death for the Christian. And I spent significant time this last year studying the vocabulary of death. And while the word death is used to describe unbelievers dying often, it's also used to describe believers dying under persecution when they're killed by someone else. But more often than not, the words death and dying and being killed or being crucified of a believer are used at conversion, right? I have been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? When I became a Christian. I have died with him, Romans 6. When I became a Christian. In fact, it would be right for you to say something like this: I died when I was 7 years old. After that, I went to junior high school and then high school and college. Now I'm a pastor. You die with Christ when you're born again, and eternal life begins and never ends. so that when a believer dies, it's precious in the sight of the Lord. And, oh death, where is your sting? You might even say something like this: oh death, where is your vocabulary? It has been fundamentally changed. When Paul's talking to the Thessalonian believers, he talks about those who have fallen asleep. Even Jesus did this with Lazarus. And he said to his disciples, oh, our friend Lazarus was sick and has fallen asleep. And they're like, well, listen, last time we were in Jerusalem, they tried to kill us. We're not going back there. And besides, if he's asleep, he'll wake up again. And Jesus had to say, no. I mean, he died. But even then, Jesus was already altering the language of death for his own. And here's a remarkable place, 2 Timothy 4:18, where Paul is describing his own impending death. And he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Church tradition tells us that Paul had his head lopped by Nero. That doesn't sound safe to me. And yet that's how Paul described his own departure from this world. His life had been fundamentally changed. His citizenship was in heaven. And so having your head chopped off is described as being rescued from every evil deed and being brought safely to his heavenly kingdom. Cancer to me does not sound safe. A plane crash does not sound safe. A Jeep flipped on the road does not sound safe. And yet it is absolutely safe for the believer. It's a homegoing. And knowing where your home is changes everything. Every suffering around me is a gracious reminder from God that I don't belong here. That things aren't all right here, that this isn't home. And every joy, if we can make up a word, is something of a preminder of what is to come. Every delightful meal, every beautiful day, every enjoyable relationship is a foretaste or an appetizer of real joy that you will experience in heaven forever and ever and ever. And in the words of Jonathan Edwards, in increasing infinite delight. In other words, day two is better than day one. Day three is better than day two. Ad infinitum. We think of this as the land of the living. This isn't the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. And so if any of you preach my funeral, I want you to say this: he has left the land of the dying and has gone safely home. Let's pray. God, thank you for this reminder that our citizenship is in heaven. May it cause us to follow Paul's example of having joy and suffering, of eagerly anticipating our Lord, our Savior's return, of being faithful ambassadors of the returning King. Cause us to long for heaven. Give us a new perspective on our suffering and a new perspective on our joys, our delights. May they all drive us toward an eternal perspective. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.